Good afternoon, friends. It's my joy to share in the ministry of the Word this afternoon and to direct your attention to truths concerning the question as to why Israel has not been able to find peace. And to try to answer the question, when will Israel find peace? We're instructed in the Scriptures, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Down through the ages, a nation torn by persecution has sought peace, but has not found it. The nation anticipated when the United Nations recognized that right to exist as a nation in 1948, that they finally might experience peace. But that little nation has had to fight a number of wars to maintain their identity in the intervening years. When, after the Six-Day War in 1967, the Jews for the first time in hundreds of years were able to approach the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where they could stand to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they thought that peace was finally in their grasp. But peace has eluded them. Then more recently, when Mr. Begin and Mr. Sadat signed an agreement agreeing to pursue peace, it seemed as though peace might finally become theirs. But the agreement has as yet come to naught. The Word of God tells us that there is no peace to the wicked. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 21, is speaking not so much of individuals, although that is true of an individual. Isaiah is speaking of his own nation, that there could be no peace to a wicked nation. Israel's peace is tied in with the one who bears the name the Prince of Peace. And yet Israel has not found peace. I would like to direct your attention this afternoon to what I consider to be a foundational chapter in the understanding of Old Testament history. And that's the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last message to his people before he turned the sovereignty or control over the nation to his successor Joshua. It would be Joshua that would lead the people into the land. Moses was the one through whom God redeemed the people. But Joshua would be the one who would lead them into the land of promise. Moses had brought the people to the very border of that land. But at Kadesh Barnea, the fathers of the generation to which he addresses this book had turned back in unbelief. And they had not entered into the land of promise. That generation had died in the wilderness and a new generation had arisen. And Moses is delivering the law the second time. For Deuteronomy means the second law. Moses is reminding the descendants of those who rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea of what God demanded of them. And the basis upon which God would deal with them when they came into the land. And in chapter 28, Moses enunciated the principle that would be the basis of God's dealing with his people. And the principle is very simple. Obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. Obedience brings blessing. And disobedience brings discipline. And in Deuteronomy 28, in the first 14 verses, Moses outlined the blessings that God would confer upon his people if they obeyed him. Notice verse 1. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations on the earth, And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Then he begins to enumerate the blessings. And the blessings were all material blessings. God would prosper them. Their flocks and herds would increase, so there would be a bountiful income. Their fields would produce, so there would be no hunger or poverty. There would be material prosperity on the land. And then in verse 28, we get the converse. Shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then in this long chapter, Moses enumerates the curses. God would shut up the heavens so that there would be no rain, and their gardens and fields would not produce, so there would be hunger and famine. Their flocks and herds would not increase, so there would be poverty and hunger and want. And these were designed to be disciplines that warned the people of their disobedience and were designed to call the people to repentance, to walk in the path of obedience. But anticipating that the people would resist the disciplines that God would send, Moses, in very graphic way, outlines the final discipline that God would use to bring his people to the place of obedience. In verse 47, Moses said, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord thy God shall send against thee." 49. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar." That is a Gentile nation. "A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A fierce nation that will eat the fruit of the land, will besiege thee in thy gates until your walls come down." Verse 52. "And the people would either be deported out of their land or would be killed by these Gentile invaders." It was made very clear then that God would not trifle with disobedience, that God would discipline. For he demanded that a redeemed people, whom he had redeemed out of Egypt, should walk in obedience to him. And it was made very clear that obedience would bring blessing, but disobedience would bring discipline. And then to impress this truth on that generation, Moses recapitulated in verse 63 of this chapter. "Shall come to pass, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught. Ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other." Then he describes their condition when they're scattered out of their land. They would be persecuted. They would be oppressed. They would live in fear for their lives. Their circumstances were designed to call them back to the place of obedience. So that Moses is anticipating future disobedience on the part of this people and warns them that God would use Gentile nations as his disciplinary agents. Then as Moses continues in chapter 30, he lays down the principle that upon which God will restore a disobedient people to blessing again. Hear what he says in verse 1. "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord will turn around thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. He'll fetch you back to the land. He'll bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all thine heart, with all your soul, that thou mayest live." So that Moses anticipates great blessing upon the people. But that return to blessing depended on the people calling to mind what God demanded, returning to the Lord, obeying his voice as he had commanded them. When we turn later into the Old Testament, we find God again reiterating this principle. It's found in Second Chronicles in chapter 7, and there in verse 13, words that I know are very familiar to you. God speaking to Solomon said, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," you will notice that those are all part of the disciplines or the curses that God had said He would send upon His people in Deuteronomy 28. God said, "If I do that, then if my people," that is Israel, "which are called by my name, because I redeemed them out of Egypt, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal the hurt of their land." God demanded four things of a disobedient people. They must humble themselves, and that means submit to the hand of God. They must pray. That is, they must acknowledge their sin and depend upon God. They must forsake their sin, and they must walk in obedience. Now, the Old Testament prophets referred to that as repentance. Repentance was more than just a change of attitude or a change of mind or to feel sorry for what they had done. Repentance involved an acknowledgement of sin and a forsaking of sin and a submission to God and a turning back to obedience to that which God had demanded of them. So this principle becomes the foundational principle upon which God would deal with His people. And as we begin to move from Deuteronomy 28 through the Old Testament, we can readily see the outworking of this principle. After the land was subjugated to the people of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, God raised up judges. The judges were God's administrators who called the people to obedience. But there would be disobedience in an area. And all through the book of Judges, we find that God allowed foreigners to come in and subjugate a part of the land. And the people were in subjection to those captors until they turned back to the Lord and asked God to forgive them and to send them a deliverer. And God raised up a judge, and God gave the judge a marvelous victory over those enemies. And another area of the land would walk in disobedience, and God would subject them to discipline until they acknowledged their sin and asked God's forgiveness, and God would raise up another judge and give a miraculous deliverance. So all through the book of Judges, you see on a limited scale this principle working itself out. When we come on down to past the time of the judges, kings were raised up. And God set appointed David on the throne. And David led the people in obedience. While there was sin in David's life, David was a man with a heart for God. And he led his people in the path of obedience. And they began to prepare to build the temple, and they walking in obedience, and God blessed the land materially as it had never been blessed before. Solomon followed in his father's footsteps at the outset of his ministry. God gave Solomon victory after victory and expanded the borders of Israel beyond any borders that they had previously occupied. It was a sign of God's blessing for obedience. But after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And kings were raised up that did not follow the path of David and Solomon in obedience to God. False worship was introduced into the nation. And the nation was diverted from obedience to God and from obedience to the law that God had revealed through Moses. And God sent prophet after prophet. And the prophet's message was, first of all, a message of warning, telling what God would do to judge that people and discipline that people if they continued in the path of disobedience. But another part of the prophet's message was a call to repentance, in which the prophet is exhorting the people to turn back to obedience to God and to submission to God and to the true worship of the true and the living God. In the northern kingdom of Israel, you have an unbroken succession of godless kings who walked in the path of disobedience and had no place for God and no place for the law, who killed the prophets that rebuked them and who called their people to repentance. And finally, in 722 B.C., God brought the mighty nation of Assyria from afar, a nation that was irresistible, a nation whose tongue they couldn't understand, that came as swiftly as the eagle flyeth, even as Moses has said in Deuteronomy 28. And the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and the people were killed or deported out of the land. The southern kingdom was forewarned by God's discipline on the northern kingdom. And God raised up reforming kings who discovered the law and read the law and compelled obedience to the law. And the little kingdom of Judah returned to the temple worship and the worship of the true God. And their national existence was continued for a century and a half beyond that of Israel. But finally, their kings turned in disobedience and led the people away from God. And in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and for the third time attacked the city of Jerusalem, and it fell. And the remnant of the people left after Nebuchadnezzar's previous invasions were carried out of the land. A nation from afar, whose tongue they couldn't understand, had come as swift as an eagle flying, and they were irresistible, and the city fell, and the people were either killed or carried into captivity to Babylon. God made it very clear that He meant what He said, that obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience would bring discipline. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar first came into Jerusalem in 606-605 B.C., he took a small group of royal princes with him to Babylon. He left the city unscathed and the people untouched. But he did take the royal princes to Babylon. And one of those royal princes was Daniel. And you remember that God gave to Daniel in Revelation chapter 2 the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And then later in chapter 7, God gave Daniel himself a vision. And both of these predicted the same thing, that during the time that Israel is being disciplined, the land will be occupied by four separate world rulers. We refer to that prophetically as the times of the Gentiles, for the Lord Himself used that term in Luke 21:24. That Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles is that extended period of time when no Davidic descendant is ruling over the nation Israel from his throne in the city of Jerusalem. It is a period of time when the land of Israel is occupied by Gentiles and the people of Israel as a unit are subjected to the authority of Gentiles. And during that extended period of time, there would be four empires that would rise and fall, that would rule during that prophetic period. And the four, of course, were first Babylon, second Medo-Persia, third Greece, and then Rome. In Daniel chapter 2, it was predicted that during the time of the Roman domination, that it would come a stone cut without hands out of the mountain that would smite the image and reduce it to dust. And of course, that stone was a prediction that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to terminate the rule of Gentiles over the land and the people of Israel and to lead the people into obedience so that they could be blessed. And as you move through the Old Testament, you find the tragic record of Israel's disobedience and Israel's discipline, the nation's refusal to face their sin and acknowledge their sin and turn back to God in obedience. When we open the New Testament, we find God sent a prophet. He is called the last and the greatest of the prophets. We know him as John the Baptist. And John's message is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. His message is simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John began with the prophetic message, repent. By repent, he means that his nation must humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. And he exhorted them to obedience with the promise that the king who would deliver them from Gentile dominion was about to put in his appearance. Now, according to the Old Testament, Messiah was to do two things when he came. He was first of all to redeem, and he was to reign. He was to redeem by the sacrifice of himself, and he was to reign by subjecting all world powers to his own authority. And John had two emphases in his message. In John 1:29, he pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was to do the work of providing salvation for sinners. And then John said, "You repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And he introduced Jesus Christ as both Savior and Sovereign, the one who would redeem and the one who would reign. And multitudes forsook their Pharisaism and the religion that had been corrupted into a doctrine of external works and turned in faith in John's message to anticipate the Messiah who was to come. And John introduced the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah at his baptism. And Christ identified himself with that believing remnant that were anticipating the coming of the Savior and the Sovereign. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, you have Christ's first recorded public word. And it's identical to John's word. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So that John and Jesus both said the same thing. In Deuteronomy, God said that a disobedient people would not be blessed until they forsake their disobedience and turn in faith to God and find forgiveness. And so that the message of John and the initial message of Jesus is based on what God said through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30. Christ did not ask the nation to accept him as their Savior and their Sovereign simply because he said he was. But as the Gospels record, Christ performed a multitude of miracles. And each miracle was evidence that Jesus Christ received authority and power from God, that he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the miracles authenticated the person of Christ and authenticated the message that he brought to Israel. You must repent in order to receive the blessings that God has covenanted to Abraham and Abraham's descendants when he said that Abraham's seed should inherit the land. When he said to David in 2 Samuel 7:14 that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. And abundant evidence was given both through the words of Christ, which were his Father's words, and through the works of Christ, which were the Father's works, that he was truly Israel's Redeemer and Israel's King. When we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we find a very significant event taking place. Christ had brought before him a demon-possessed man who was both blind and dumb. And as Christ so often did, he demonstrated his authority over Satan and his right to rule where Satan claims to rule by casting the demon out of the individual and healing the blind and the dumb man. And the people's response was spontaneous. In verse 23, they said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, to say son of David or to say Messiah or to say ruler, king were synonymous terms. So when they saw this miracle, they realized that this was not natural, it was supernatural. And their conclusion was that one who could manifest such supernatural power must have come from God. This must be the Messiah. And when the Pharisees heard the people express their faith in the person of Christ, they feared lest they lose their position and their authority in the nation. And so they presented an alternative interpretation and explanation. They said in verse 24, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Now in my text, the word "fellows" is in italics, showing that it wasn't in the original text. And by inserting that word, we rather miss the slander that they intended. Let me read it this way, and I think you'll sense it. Pointing to Christ, they said, "This thing casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." We don't know whether he's a man or whether he's a devil. We don't know what he is. But we know that he is not the Son of God. You see, there were two supernatural powers by which miracles might be performed. One was the power of God. The other was the power of Satan. Moses performed miracles by the power of God. But the wise men of Egypt were able, by Satan's power, to duplicate many of the miracles that Moses performed. Many came to Christ and said, "Haven't we performed miracles in your name?" Christ said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They were using Satan's power to duplicate Christ's miracles. Because a work is supernatural does not mean it is of God. And the Pharisees offered an alternative explanation. That Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, does not get his power from heaven. He gets it from hell. God is not his father. Satan is his father. They said, we have examined his credentials, and they're not the credentials of heaven, they're the credentials of the pit. And this one must be rejected. He is a blasphemer because he claims to be God, and he ought to be put to death. Now the people considered themselves sheep, and they considered the Pharisees their shepherds. And the sheep would not think of making a decision apart from the shepherds. So when the shepherd said, "He has a demon and he operates by Satan's power," the people said, "In spite of the way it looks to us, we'll have to accept the decision of our leaders and join them in the rejection of Christ." At that moment, Christ sounded a warning. It was a very serious and sober warning found in verses 31 and 32. I find these verses confuse many. Because Christ speaks of a sin that can never be forgiven. Many people today, I find, are fearful lest they somehow have committed this sin. Notice what Christ said. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come." Now, Christ is speaking here of the rejection of evidence that had been given that he was the Son of God. Christ offered himself as the Son of God. And men might reject his testimony about his person. But there was still opportunity for him to come to faith because God the Father, by his miracles, bore testimony to the person of Christ. God the Father spoke at his baptism. And said, "This is my beloved Son." So that if one rejected the word of Christ, he still could be brought to faith by the word of the Father. If one rejected the word of Christ and the word of the Father, he might still be brought to faith by the works that the Holy Spirit performed. The miracles that Christ performed as evidence that he was the Messiah were performed by the power of the Spirit. But if one rejected the testimony of Christ as to His origin and the Word of the Father and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, there was no further evidence that could be given to bring that person to faith. So he would be guilty of sin for which there was no forgiveness. This sin could only be committed, mark it well, when Jesus Christ was personally present on the earth. When He was performing miracles to prove that He was the Son of God, and when the Holy Spirit was validating Christ's claim to be the Messiah by the miracles that Christ performed by His power. This is not a sin that can be committed today, because Christ is not personally present.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Because Christ is not personally present, nor is He performing miracles to evidence His person. This was the sin of the nation Israel that had all the evidence of the Father's Word from heaven, Christ's Word on earth, and the Spirit's miracles testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ warned that if this generation that is here giving this explanation persists in their unbelief, there will be no forgiveness, and that generation will come under judgment. Christ speaks of this in Matthew, in chapter 21, and verse 43. The kingdom of God, that is the offer that I've been making to you, shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. You can understand that is either Christ was turning to the Gentiles, or you can see that nation as a future generation in Israel. But Christ says, the opportunity is going to be taken away from you. And in Luke 21:24, Christ said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's predicting the invasion of Jerusalem by Titus that came in the year 70 when Titus leveled the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, 1.5 million Jews lost their lives. In Matthew 23:38, Christ said, your house is left unto you desolate. And in 24:2, He said, there will not be one stone left upon another stone that will not be thrown down. So Christ, after the nation gives evidence that they will reject Him, begins to predict a destruction of Jerusalem by a power that will come from afar, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a tongue they could not understand, who would destroy their city and kill or deport the people. So that the destruction under Titus was another fulfillment of what Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And yet Christ predicted a future regathering of Israel. We know that with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God began a new program to call out from among Gentiles a people for His name, as the apostles concluded in Acts 15. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, God today has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and of the two is making one new man. And that new man, made up of Jew and Gentile, composes the church, which is the body of which Christ is the head. The time will come when Christ will terminate that program for the nation Israel. That program for the church, at the rapture of the church, and will again resume His program for the nation Israel. But before we leave the Gospels, I want to read just the one passage in John chapter 19, where Israel's rejection of Christ as Messiah culminates. I'm reading John 19, verse 14. Pilate said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, that is, the leaders in Israel cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate gave him over to be crucified, but a superscription was to be written and attached to his cross, which was to read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Roman law required that the indictment against any prisoner should be publicly displayed, so that when that prisoner was executed or incarcerated, anyone passing by would know the crime for which he was being punished. The crime for which Christ was crucified, according to the statement of the Roman governor, was that he was King of the Jews. But the nation said, "We will not have him to rule over us." You see, Christ had come, as he said in Matthew 11, 28, to invite the nation Israel to come unto him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, under the yoke of Pharisaism and under the yoke of Rome. You come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye will find rest unto your souls." He had come to bring peace. In Matthew 23:39, Christ said, "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? And when storm or danger threatens the helpless chick, the mother hen spreads her wings, and the chicks find peace and safety and refuge in hiding there." And Christ said, "I came to bring peace, and I came to bring safety, and I came to bring deliverance from Roman bondage, Roman oppression, and you would not." Now, after the rapture of the church, God will again begin to deal with His people Israel. We might ask the question, why doesn't God just cancel out His blessings? After hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of unbelief, disobedience, and rejection, God would be warranted in washing His hands of the lot and starting over with a new people and a new program to bless them. Why doesn't God do it? It's because God is faithful to His word. God cannot lie. God said to Abraham time and time and time again that Abraham's descendants, his physical seed, would inherit the land of Canaan that God gave to Abraham. And it would be their possession forever. And God ratified that promise with a blood covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And a blood covenant was a covenant that demanded the death of the participant in the covenant who broke the covenant. God put Abraham to sleep and then gave him a covenant so that God has obligated Himself to give Abraham's descendants the land that God gave to Abraham. And I say it that God has bound Himself on the penalty of His own death to fulfill what He has promised and covenanted. God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. That one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom forever. And if Jesus Christ did not come to fulfill what God promised to this people, then God would have been a liar. And God's word cannot fail. Now here we have two things. On the one hand, God cannot bless a disobedient people. And God, out of faithfulness to His own character, cannot fail to bless the children of Israel. And so now we're moving down to see the way in which God brings Israel to blessing. When the 7 years of the tribulation period open, that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, we find God is imposing discipline upon His people. While the judgments of the tribulation period described in the book of the Revelation in chapters 4 through 19. While these judgments affect the whole world, they are judgments primarily designed to bring a Christ-rejecting, disobedient people to fulfill that which God demands, to humble them, to cause them to pray, to seek God's face, and turn from their sins. There are judgments through the breaking of the seals, judgments through the blowing of trumpets, judgment through the pouring out of vials. And Israel will suffer under all of these judgments. In addition to that, in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist, who appeared at the beginning of the tribulation as Israel's friend, will become the arch persecutor of Israel. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, John records that Antichrist, whom he calls there the beast, will make war with the saints and overcome them. The saints is not a reference to the church. They're already in glory and Satan can't touch them. This refers to God's set apart people, Israel. And in Revelation chapter 12, Satan will unleash a fury of persecution against the Jews in the middle of the tribulation period in an attempt to exterminate every living descendant of Abraham. For if Satan, by his anti-Semitism, can wipe out all the Jews from off the face of the earth, then there are no people with whom God's promises and covenants can be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ could not set up a kingdom here on this earth and reign. And Satan could continue as this world's monarch. And Satan will attempt to exterminate every Jew. And while 2/3 of the nation Israel will be exterminated through the campaigns of Armageddon, as revealed in Zechariah 13:8, 1/3 of the Jews will survive, but they will have to flee from their land. The nation Israel is back in their land as a nation today. But when we read Ezekiel chapter 37, God said there would be stages in the restoration of the life of the nation. The nation would exist over a long period of times as that dismembered skeletons in the valley of dry bones. Then the time would begin when God would call the bones together and form them into skeletons. And then the skeletons would be tied together by sinews. And then the skeleton would be covered with flesh. And then the flesh would be covered with skin. But they're lifeless corpses. And the nation Israel would not exist as a nation when they're in the form of a lifeless corpse. Israel, in the sight of God, will not exist as a nation until God breathes life into them. And God does not breathe life into that nation until they turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Since 1948, we have watched Israel developing as a nation. They are there recognized as a nation among the nations and opposed by many nations in the earth today. But in the sight of God, they're there as a lifeless corpse, devoid of any life, any spiritual life. It is not until Christ comes at the second advent that life will be breathed into that nation and the nation will be born, the prophet says, in a day. But God will use these judgments to turn many to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, along with the judgments of the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 11, we find the gracious work of God to bring a message to people who are under divine judgment so that they can find life. And there in verse 3, God promises, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The time there is 3.5 years. So that in the middle of the tribulation period, at the very time Antichrist is seeking to exterminate every living Jew, God will raise up two men whom he calls my witnesses, and these witnesses are prophets. They're prophets raised up by God, sent to the nation Israel. They are clothed in sackcloth, and sackcloth in the Old Testament was the garment that a priest wore when he called people to repentance. So their garb shows their message. So these will have a ministry very much like John the Baptist, who will call the nation Israel to repentance. You will notice that they minister in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, according to verse 8, in that day is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom means perversion, and Egypt means bondage. And instead of calling the city where Jesus was crucified Jerusalem, the city of the king, it will be called perversion in Egypt, because the Jews as a nation will have bowed before Antichrist and will have acknowledged him as Messiah, Savior, Deliverer. God says this is not the truth, and these two prophets will proclaim a message to the nation Israel. Their message is not given, but we know from Matthew 24:14 that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the world. And the gospel of the kingdom was the message of John the Baptist that had its two parts. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Savior, and Jesus Christ is the King who will deliver from Gentile bondage. And it must be concluded that these men have that same message and have preached salvation by grace through faith, based on the blood of Christ. And as a result of their ministry, many in the nation Israel will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The prophet Zechariah describes that in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When he gives us God's word, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, if my people shall humble themselves and pray. And that's what's involved in those words, grace and supplication. And they shall look unto me, or upon me whom they have pierced. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 says they shall seek his face. And this word look does not suggest seeing with the physical sight, but rather looking by faith. And the prophet says the time will come when the nation will look in faith to the one whom they crucified. And when the nation does that, according to 13:1, yes, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain was opened 2,000 years ago, but the nation has never availed themselves of those benefits. But you will notice in Zechariah chapter 12, before the nation turns to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 2 and 3, the land of Israel was invaded by Gentile armies. And among the disciplines in the tribulation period will be the fourfold invasion by the armies that are engaged in the campaign of Armageddon. And these armies will oppress God's people and occupy God's land again and expel the remnant of the Jews from that land. And it is because of that invasion by the campaign of Armageddon that our remnant will turn in faith to the Lord. So I see two things going along simultaneously in the coming tribulation period. The nation will be disciplined, severely disciplined. And along with the discipline will come God's message of gracious salvation. And a remnant will turn in faith to the Lord. And a remnant or a nation will be born in a day. It is my conviction that the prophet Isaiah has recorded for us the very prayer that disciplined remnant will pray when that day comes. You're familiar with it, I know. But see it in that setting, as we see Isaiah saying, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't know it, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, that nation will be brought to repentance. A remnant in that nation will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And it is to that believing remnant Jesus Christ can come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can come as smiting stone. And He can subject nations to His authority. As Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. God will deal to bring that people to confession, to repentance, to faith, so that God's Word might stand and blessing might flow from a gracious God to a people over whom Christ will rule. It was just a few days after the Six-Day War that I had a visit in my office in Dallas from a young professor from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. A brilliant young man who had been sent by his government to do a survey of the attitude of American fundamentalists toward the state of Israel. He had written ahead and made an appointment. We sat together in my office. I was interested to find out why he had come to talk with me. And he told me that he had been studying a book on prophecy that I had written entitled Things to Come that amazed me. He said, there are many things in that book with which I'm in full agreement. And that surprised me. And I said, well, what's that? He said, you believe there's a future for the nation Israel. And I said, yes, I certainly do. He said, where do you get that? And I said, from your prophetic writings. He said, you take those literally. And I said, yes, I do. He said, so do we. We believe there's a future for the nation Israel. He said, there's one thing in that book that I totally disagree with. And I said, what's that? Without consulting a note, he said, on page so-and-so, in paragraph so-and-so, you said that Israel is going to be scattered out and we will not retain possession of this land. I said, that's right. He said, where did you get that? I said, from your prophetic scriptures. He said, you take those literally. I said, yes. He said, that's the trouble with you. He said, when we read of blessing, we want to take that literally, but when we read about judgment and discipline, we don't want to take that literally. We had an interesting discussion for some 2 hours. My heart was burdened for this brilliant intellect, yet so blind. And I wanted to, before we left, share a word of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come as Israel's deliverer. I wanted to make it as inoffensive as possible, and I was searching in my mind how I could state it without being offensive. And I remembered a conversation that I had had just several days before. Our campus was visited by an outstanding Christian who for 2 years had served as the United States representative at the peace talks following the Korean War. General Harrison, an outstanding Bible student and a devoted Christian. We were discussing the Six-Day War, and he said to me, Dwight, he said, this has to be of God. For he said, never in all recorded military history have so few defeated such a numerically powerful force in such a short time. And he said, there is no military explanation as to why Israel should have been victorious in 6 days. He said, it has to be from God. And that conversation flashed through my mind. And I said to this professor, God has certainly blessed Israel. And he looked at me startled and said, what do you mean? And I related what the general had said. His face turned red. His eyes were blazing. He stood up and put his hands on the desk and leaned across the desk and got his nose as close to my nose as he possibly could. And he said, let me tell you something. We did that ourselves. And we refuse to let you give our glory to God. My heart was broken. And yet, that represents the attitude of a nation that God has pledged and the integrity of His character to bless. And when you read through the judgments of the tribulation period, see it not only as a manifestation of the righteous indignation of God against sin, but see it as an evidence of how hard a sinful heart can become, that it will take that kind of discipline to bring a people to confession and obedience and faith. May I close by reminding you of this fact? That principle laid down in the Old Testament, the principle upon which God deals with His children today. For if you turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you remember the writer tells us, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Let me point out that there's a vast difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is payment back in kind for wrong that is done. And God never punishes His children. The punishment for our sin was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And since Christ has been punished for our sins, God does not punish His children. Discipline, on the other hand, is loving correction to bring the disobedient one into the right path. And while God will not punish, God will discipline. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us the result of this scourging and disciplining when he says in verse 10, God disciplines for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Or verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Discipline can be as light or as heavy as it requires to restore us to obedience and fellowship in the place of blessing. God's disciplines may be very, very light. And if that gentle tap accomplishes its purposes, the disciplines stop. But if the disobedience continues, God's disciplines will increase in intensity. And remember, Paul writes of this when he warns the Corinthians that because of their persistent disobedience, many of them slept, had died physically. Or in 1 John chapter 5, John gives the same warning when he says that there is such a thing as sin unto death. There is such a thing as sin unto death. And that, of course, is not spiritual death, separation from God. That is physical death. The Bible warns us that to walk in the path of disobedience endangers physical health and physical life. God seeks to reproduce the life of His Son in His children. And God is serious about this and will use the means necessary to bring us to confession and obedience. That is why the Apostle Peter warns us that we should live soberly, and righteously, and godly while we're waiting. Paul does the same thing in writing to Titus. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly while we are waiting for His coming. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. May God grant us an understanding of why God must yet discipline a persecuted people even more than in their past history. Give us a compassion for those who are so blind that they can't see the light. We do well to heed the injunction, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.